We will have to think outside the box this morning. We're eavesdropping. We're listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique God the Son, speak to His Father, the unique Father of the Trinity, before the Son exits this world and goes back home to His Father. The 17th chapter of John takes us places where we cannot answer all the questions. We simply are exposed in these verses to truth that's larger than our theology, larger than our concepts, larger than our imagination. It is a magnificent passage. With appropriate respect, would you stand this morning and with your copy of the Word of God follow and allow me to read these most precious verses. Listen to them, and may the Spirit of God give us understanding and appreciation for these wonderful, wonderful, wonderful words. John 17:11. Jesus prays, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And we have heard your word this morning, Lord Jesus. In the reading of this passage, we have been exposed to your thoughts, to your promises, to the greatness of your majesty and power. We have heard you say that there are those who are lost and those who are being kept. We have heard you say that we are on assignment to remain in the world. We are not of the world, and the world is filled with danger and risk. I pray that this morning you would help us grasp just a bit of the enormous concern that filled your heart and framed these words. For all of us who are being kept, we give you great thanksgiving that our salvation does not rest upon our efforts, our keeping, but our salvation rests upon the firm foundation of your omnipotence and your sovereignty. We are kept because you are faithful. For that one who discovers this morning that they are lost on their way to destruction, by your gracious Spirit, expose to them your great love, draw them to faith in Jesus Christ. even in that decision, your word tells us that we are not able to work up such faith, that no man can come to the Father except he is drawn. So this morning, draw many who do not know Jesus Christ from that throng who are lost and on their way to destruction, to that group who are being kept, separated, and sanctified from the world. Make these things clear, personal, and the source of great rejoicing to our hearts today. We thank you for your faithfulness, and as we worship you with our tithes and offerings, we praise you that you count them significant, and through them, you have chosen to do things that will change lives forever, for all eternity. And you will accomplish in our world, through our gifts and through our lives, things that give you pleasure. So with pleasure, we love you, and we express that love in the gifts we give. In Jesus' name, please be seated. We live in a dangerous place. In the passage before us, the Lord Jesus is leaving our world. It's very clear, as he prays to the Father, it's very clear that he's concerned about those who have become his followers during his earthly ministry. He does not pray for the world. There's a sense in which it is futile to pray for the world. The world is in rebellion against its creator. That rebellion is led by one who is called the evil one, Satan. He has lots of helpers, both those in the flesh, like you and me, and those who live in the spirit world. They are normally called fallen angels or demons. But the world, that word means the system or the arrangement of things on our earth. And that whole system is designed to deceive. It is filled with evil. It takes its habits, its attitudes, its patterns from the character of its leader, Satan. God does not promise salvation for the world. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus doesn't pray for it. There are passages of Scripture that clearly say that the system of worldliness in which we live is so corrupt, so filled with evil, that God is going to destroy it. If you read the little epistle of 2 Peter, that's one of the major themes. In that little book, Peter explains that the world, the system of things around us, is so corrupt and so committed to rebellion and proud arrogance and lawlessness and ungodliness, it is so committed to those things that God is not going to correct it. He's going to destroy it. And Peter says that God has put a tag on the earth, and that tag is marked reserved for destruction. Now, those who are zealously pursuing making the world a Christian place are going to experience frustration and failure. It's not going to happen. Jesus doesn't pray for the world. He prays for those who are in the world, but who are seeking to follow Him. He notes that just as He, Jesus Christ, was out of step with the world, and that the world didn't appreciate, matter of fact, the people in the world hated Jesus, Jesus in His prayer states that that same hatred will be experienced by those who are seeking to follow Jesus Christ living in the world. That the world is not neutral when it comes to Christianity. It has a natural determination of hatred and anger and resistance. You'll notice also Jesus prays to the Father. Now, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I want you to keep them in the world. And that both means let them remain here, and it also has a deeper meaning. Preserve, protect them while they are in the world. One of the great dangers that the church faces at this time in God's program is that event that Paul described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says there will be a great apostasy first. Then the man of sin will be revealed. The man of sin is the Antichrist, who will head up a one-world government in the final days of Gentile human history, just before Jesus Christ comes back from heaven to the earth to establish His kingdom here. Now, we know a great deal about that man of sin. We know something of his character. We know something of his career. We even know the number of his name, 666. A great deal is written about him. Much less is written about the apostasy that will take place before the man of sin is revealed. Apostasy means that people who know the truth are going to depart from the truth and compromise themselves and move away from righteousness. That apostasy takes place because of the cunning deceitfulness and the deceptiveness of evil in our world. Our world is not a friendly place to people of faith. Jesus makes an astonishing statement in this prayer. He says, I'm going to leave the earth, the world. I'm going to leave my followers here in the world. While I was here, I kept them. I preserved them from evil, from destruction. Now, Father, I'm going out of the world. I'm coming back to You, to heaven. I'm leaving these people here. I'm praying that You leave them here. But because the environment is so hostile to their faith, so resistant to truth, I'm asking You, Father, to keep them, preserve them, protect them. Three or four things that flow out of that prayer. Things that are relevant, I hope, to your life and to your thinking. The first is, you live in a dangerous environment. There isn't much around you that's going to be helpful to your faith and encouraging you to walk in righteousness. the design of the world that faces you and hits you full in the face, the design of that world is strategic. There are mental energies. There is intelligence behind the hostility of the world that you feel and you face. And there is deliberate deceptiveness being deployed, intended to trip you up, intended to make you fail, intended to present you with such desirable alternatives that you will turn from the truth and practice unrighteousness. That is a very real and present danger. Jesus illustrated that from his own life. He said, "While I was here in the world, I kept those whom you gave to me, and none of them is lost, but there is one who defected." He became a child of destruction. His name is Judas. As you think about the tremendous opportunities that Judas had, being one of the 12, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he even shared in the ability to do miracles like the rest of the 12. He was honored and esteemed by the other 11. He was made treasurer of the group. He heard Jesus speak, watched Jesus work, saw the transforming power of the gospel in the lives of the other 11 apostles and in many people who stepped out of the multitudes and trusted Christ. He was so close that he could see the authenticity of the miracles, from the changing of water into wine to the raising of Lazarus, whose body had been lying in the tomb for several days. Judas had a front row seat. He was part of the 12. And yet after 3 years of intimate fellowship with Jesus and the apostles, Judas proved to be a phony. He falls under the category of one who is lost, who has lost the way, lost the truth, lost the opportunity for a relationship with God, lost the invitation to spend eternity with God in heaven, and today Judas is in the fires of hell. And he will be there forever. Now, that means that each of us has a personal responsibility in relationship to the opportunities of truth and righteousness. But those opportunities do not make us believers. We must make the choice. God has decreed that you must choose. If you do not choose the truth and do not choose to walk in the truth, then you are on your own and you are fitting yourself for destruction. Change the error of your way, you will spend eternity apart from God in the place he designed for the devil and his angels, a place called the lake of fire. The Bible teaches that not everyone will be saved. It teaches that Jesus on the cross died in such a way that whoever will come to God through Jesus Christ can be and will be forgiven of their sins. But the Bible also teaches that that offer of God's grace is not automatically applied to every person. That there's a response required on your part, as there was a response required from Judas. Turn back in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. And here we're going back to an earlier time in Jesus' ministry. He had just fed 5,000 people yesterday. He had done it miraculously. And in chapter 6, the people come to the Lord Jesus Christ demanding an explanation, seeking a sign, comparing and contrasting Jesus feeding them with the loaves and the fish with the miracle of the manna in the days of Moses 1,500 years before. Jesus explains to them, look at verse 31. They say, in John 6:31, they say, the multitude says, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They say, Lord, give us this bread. Jesus says, I am that bread. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But you, I say, you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Drop down with your eyes, please, to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. What does that mean? That means that while the offer of God's salvation is open and available to all and to each, and each must make a decision to respond or not to respond, there's a deeper truth that's also functioning. And that deeper truth is that God calls, selects people from those who hear the gospel and draws them to faith in Jesus Christ. So while the gospel is offered to all so that every man must make a choice, no man comes to God on his own merits. You got to think about that. I've met people in my life who are convinced of the gospel, and their response is like this. Well, I believe that what you say is true, and I intend to trust Jesus Christ, but in my own time, in my own way. And I'll ask them, well, when would that time be? And how would you go about it? And their answer usually is some expression that I'm going to enjoy my life now. I'm going to do the best I can to get the most out of this life. And then as I sense my earth time is closing, then I'm going to respond to Jesus, invite Jesus Christ into my heart and life, and then I'm going to be saved. Don't count on it. For while the gospel of Jesus Christ is available and open to all, God does not promise to call every man at that man's convenience. And that's why there's a sense of urgency in the gospel. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Respond to God's gracious invitation. Because while the gospel offer remains, the call of God is not guaranteed into the future. In other words, while the gospel offers salvation free without any cost to you, it does not offer it cheap. To be treated with disdain, to be shoved to the side, put on the shelf until you have a more convenient opportunity. Jesus prays in John chapter 17, he's praying an urgent prayer. And when he calls to our attention the fact that Judas didn't make it, he is underscoring the severity and the danger and risk to you and to me living in this world without faith, active faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in the last part of chapter 6 of John, as Jesus finished his explanation, a tragic thing happened. He offered to those who were listening, those who had eaten the bread and who had eaten the fish, he offered to them an invitation, but look at what happened. Verse 60. Therefore, many of Jesus' disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying." When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said, "Does this offend you? What and if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Verse 64, "There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no man can come to me unless it be granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Mark that. Here were people who had eaten the miracle fish and loaves, people who had heard Jesus preach, people who had listened intently to what he said, and they came to that point of decision and they defected. They are even called his followers, his disciples. And they turned away and went back. Jesus then turns to the 12, verse 64, "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did not I choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. John wants to focus our attention upon Judas's defection. Judas had been there. Judas had heard it. Judas had felt the tug of the Spirit of God, apparently. He had been numbered among the 12. And yet at the very time Jesus included him in that number, Jesus knew that he was the son of Diabolos, that he was a demonic person, a person in whose heart Satan maintained control. And though he outwardly made profession of being a follower, and though he joined the 12 in all the celebrations, Judas's heart was set against God. And that ultimately surfaced in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Superficial appearance won't cut it. Superficial identity won't make it. It's undoubtedly with that in mind that Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "In that last day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, 'Lord, have we not in your presence cast out demons and done many wonderful things?' And I will respond to them, 'Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you.'" They're lost. They are on their way to destruction. They are without hope. They are without salvation. Yet they sit in the church. They serve on the committee. They actively pursue an outward life that seems to conform to righteousness and godliness. From all appearances, they're one of the 12. Is there anything we can learn from Judas about this? Yes. Yeah, we can learn the danger of entertaining secret, private sin. Because secret, private sin corrupts the heart and the soul and turns the person's mind and thoughts away from God to elements of his own personal pride and pleasure. That's what happened to Judas. The Bible says that he was the treasure of the group and he secretly helped himself to the funds. Jesus knew, tolerated, didn't correct the situation. The rest of the disciples didn't have a clue. And it could be this morning that you or I are here under false pretense. We so much want to be thought of as good persons. We want to be close to the things that are good and wholesome and godly in this life. But our secret thoughts take us to places our secret ambitions worship things. And our private habits are destructive and ungodly and unrighteous. Judas was living a double life. He never fooled God. He never fooled Jesus. Oh, he fooled others around him. And he even fooled himself for a season. But ultimately, his true character came out, and he demonstrated that he was one with the world in opposition to Jesus. And when the chips were down, Judas's true character surfaced. He had chosen to live a life apart from God's righteousness and holiness. And his life ended in destruction and eternal punishment. That's why Jesus, in his prayer, prayed, "Father, keep them. Keep them." It's not enough to come to the front of a church and to be confessing Christ as Savior. It's not enough to be baptized as an outward physical act of response to God's grace. It's not enough to become a member and become active in a church. It's not enough to learn the Christian vocabulary. All of those things are good and wholesome, but they will not and they cannot and they never are able to secure your salvation. Just as you must come to God through faith in Jesus Christ based upon his death, burial, and resurrection, you must be kept by God through his grace, his power, and his mercy. Our salvation is sustained not by our good works, but by God's gracious keeping power. And that's what Jesus is praying for. It's interesting in this passage, the two major problems with a great truth about God, two major problems are discussed here in the passage. Jesus says, "Father, those whom you have given me, I have kept. None of them is lost." Now that giving of the Father to the Son of individuals who become people of faith, that's a sovereign decision by God. We don't get to vote on that. We don't get to adjust the list. That's something God sovereignly chooses to do. Dr. Tozer wrote about this matter of God being sovereign. He defined it well. He said, and I read, "God's sovereignty is the attribute by which he rules his entire creation. And to be sovereign, God must be all-knowing, all-powerful, and absolutely free." The reasons are these. Were there even one datum of knowledge, however small, unknown to God, God's rule would break down at that point. To be Lord over all the creation, he must possess all knowledge. Were God lacking one infinitesimal modicum of power, that lack would end his reign and undo his kingdom. That one stray atom of power would belong to someone else, and God would be limited, would be a limited ruler and hence not sovereign. Furthermore, his sovereignty requires that he be absolutely free, which means simply he must be free to do whatever he wills to do anywhere, at any time, to carry out his eternal purpose in every single detail without interference. Were he less than free, he must be less than sovereign. I hope that makes you squirm. It should. We who live in the last of the 20th and beginning of the 21st century have a high view of men and a low view of God. Many times we worship men instead of God. And we think of God as a glorified one of us. Therefore, there is no sense of fear, no sense of awe, a diminished sense of reverence. That we live and move and have our being in the presence of one who is absolutely unaccountable to us. Our worship services are often designed to make us feel good about ourselves or good about our God. Rarely do you have an experience where you are challenged to ask the question, does God feel good about you? Not, does God do things that please you and make your life palatable, pleasant, successful? But do you do things that make God feel satisfied, delighted, and pleased? Because ultimately, God doesn't need you. God would be absolutely righteous and holy if he didn't save any of us, but sent us all packing to hell with the devil and his angels. That's what we deserve. And God would not miss one beat of glory, exaltation, or power were he to do so. He would be no less just, no less loving, no less true, no less holy. Sobering, isn't it? And what Jesus is praying here finds its foundation not in the faithfulness of Peter. Peter had already proven he was a stumbling, bumbling, weak man. Not in the faithfulness of James and John. They'd already showed they were the sons of thunder, full of instant, proud retribution. Prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ goes back. Holy Father, keep those whom you have chosen to give to me because they are yours. I probably had a little longer to think about this than you. And I am astonished at the infinite, marvelous grace of God, that he would reach into the multitudes of fallen men and select a rebellious sinner like you, like me, and out of his infinite mercy and grace, give me exactly what I don't deserve. And then keep me, sustain me, preserve me, save me, out of His power, His goodness, His love. This morning, you are either being kept or you are being lost. And there is a sense in which, you don't get to vote. All of us deserve to be destroyed. But God, in His grace and mercy, intervened, paid for our sins through the sacrifice of His Son, called us by name, made us members of His family, transforming us so that we become not of this world, just like Jesus, placing in our heart His Holy Spirit so that we now have the same relationship with God the Father that Jesus has. And then on top of all of that, keeping us, preserving us, maintaining us, saving us, delivering us from all the dangers and troubles and temptations of this world, keeping us for Himself. That's why Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. For no man can pluck them out of My hand. My Father, which gave them to Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." This morning, if by the grace and mercy of God you are accounted as one who is being kept, nothing can separate you from God. This morning, if you are one who is being lost, only God's grace and mercy can save you. During the colonial days, a Puritan preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards prepared and delivered a sermon. He read it. It had very few illustrations, and it took him over an hour to read it. As he read this sermon, people in his audience became so gripped with the sense of God's holiness and the fear of their own lostness that they cried out, wailed, and moaned as he finished his message. The title of the message was "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." In that message, Jonathan Edwards was seeking to have his people understand that the God of all mercy and grace cannot be trifled, cannot be marginalized, cannot be managed to man's own convenience. That's what Jesus is praying to His Father. "Father, keep in the world. Keep those whom You have given to Me. Protect them, preserve them, save them, secure for them eternal salvation. They're weak, Father. They'll fail. But secure to them a salvation that flows out of Your grace, out of Your sovereignty, out of Your eternal love." Are you one of the kept today? If you are, it's because God, in His grace and mercy, has saved you, is keeping you saved, and will ultimately present you in His presence with exceeding joy. If you are not this morning one who belongs to God through faith in Jesus Christ, if your heart is racing, your heart is pounding You sense in your soul and spirit that things are not right between you and God. Heed His warning. Respond to His grace. Invite Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior, or you will experience, you will replicate the experience of Judas. Our Heavenly Father, sober us this morning as we seek to think beyond the box of our comfort, our tradition, our formalities, our habits of familiarity. We cannot worship you if you are just like us. You are only worthy to be worshiped because you are a sovereign God, absolutely free, all-powerful, all-wise. Thank you this morning that there is grace sufficient to cleanse from every sin for every sinner. Thank you that the gospel, the good news is that Jesus in His death invites all who will to come by faith to you and commit themselves to you for eternal salvation. Thank you that you never lose one who is being kept by your grace and power. May we not think lightly of these things, Father. May we think deeply and act responsibly. Etch upon our hearts the things that we must know and the things that you would have us take with us from this service. My friend, if you are without Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and in your heart you know that, would you right now cry out to God for salvation? Would you ask Him to forgive you of your sins, to receive you in Jesus Christ? Ask Him to make you His child and to secure for you eternal life. And if this morning you are being kept by the power of God through His grace and mercy, would you thank Him? Would you ask Him for grace and strength to live righteously and godly in this present evil world? Would you confess to Him the failings of the past week and ask Him for strength and wisdom for the week before us? Would you ask Him to work in your heart and life in such a way that you would be pleasing to Him and a clear witness to those around you? We thank you this morning, Father, that you are holy, that you are good, that you are gracious. We thank you that you are sovereign, and we praise you for your great gift of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. Teach us to worship you, to fear you, to love you, and to live out our lives seeking to give you pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.